How's everybody this morning? It's a wonderful first day of daylight savings time. I consider myself a reasonably intelligent person. You know, I've done some graduate work and I've been in school a lot of my life. And, you know, but one of the mysteries that still eludes me is daylight savings time. Why? You know, like, if it's actually better for everyone for daylight savings time to be like an hour, you know, to save that hour, why don't we just stick with daylight savings time? Why don't we go back? That's what I don't understand. Why don't we just shift time entirely an hour forward and just stay there? It doesn't make any sense. Is there? Well, I'm glad our politicians are finally doing something useful. Seriously, you know, forget. Well, that's all I'll say about that. Okay. What's that? Oh, yeah. Nobody likes it. It's not good for anybody. Okay. All right. Enough of that. Let's pray this morning. Let's get started. All right, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for, even though it is an hour earlier than normal, we're grateful for the newness of the day and the way that you're faithful to us, the way that you gather us as your people together week by week to be nourished by your Spirit. We pray now that you'd bless us, even as we consider your prophets and the Old Testament and the messages that they have for us. Pray that your word would have its effect in our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I've got, again this morning, some handouts. KC, would you, or somebody, mind helping me with these? And if there are probably some left over, if so, just stick them in the back. So the handout is just, you know, we're going to have it on the PowerPoint, but that way you can take it home and, I don't know, do whatever you do with it, I guess. So we're, this spring, we've begun a new semester, a newer section, a new term in our Adult Sunday School Education Hour. And what we're doing now is we're doing an overview of the prophetic books. So this is, of course, a series that we really began last year. We made it through the end of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, just going week by week, covering a book at a time or so, just kind of summarizing the scriptures, giving us a sense. And really, this is just an introduction, of course, but there's no way we're really covering the complexities or the details of these books with any comprehension, or any comprehensiveness, rather. But hopefully what we're doing is we're giving y'all a sort of way into these books for your own study. When you hear a sermon on them or when you study them yourselves, you have more of a context for the books and what they're up to. Let's see. I don't think this is the right one. It's actually week three. Maybe I titled it wrong. It's Hosea and Jonah should be the one. I'm sorry. It's probably my fault. It's okay. Thank you, sir. All right, so one of the things I want to do with y'all is I want to help you get these dates in your head. So we've talked last week how we're focusing on four dates from this period, this prophetic period. And I just want to help us remember these dates, because I think they give us sort of a skeleton for understanding this period that's really helpful as we think about how to categorize these books. So last week we talked about something significant that happened in 930 BC. What is the thing that happened in 930 BC that's really consequential for understanding the prophetic books, and in particular, to whom they are written? I think Billy knows. The kingdom splits, right? 930 BC, Rehoboam becomes king. He's a fool. The northern tribes abort the Davidic line and go their own way, and there's a divided kingdom from there on out. Good. Death of Solomon, division of the kingdom. 722. What happens in 722 BC, about 200 years later? What's that? Not David. Nope. Solomon's dead at this point. What happens to those northern tribes? Does it go well for them? No. So what happens in 722? Assyria. Assyria comes and they take the northern tribes into exile. Okay, so Israel, the northern tribes are exiled by Assyria in 722. What about 586? Yes, Babylonian exile. Good. So what has happened to the northern tribes does not teach the southern tribes the lesson it was intended to teach, but they also were taken in exile by Babylon. And then finally, the last key date, 539 BC. What happens in 539? Return from exile, right. About 40 years later, the exiles, the decree of Cyrus, they go home to Jerusalem. They begin to rebuild the city and eventually rebuild the temple. Okay, good. I just want to, you know, just help us hopefully get a little context in mind as we think about these dates, where these books fall, the audiences to whom they're written. There are those dates, 930, 722, 586, 539. Little history for you, that's all right. Okay, so we talked about this, the chronological order of the prophets. We started last week with Amos. We're sort of working through them more chronologically rather than the canonical order, just to help us sort of have those categories in mind of different audiences and different times. And today we'll hopefully be looking at the final two prophets to the northern tribes, specifically Jonah and Hosea in the 700s. And this is, I don't know how well you're going to be able to see that. Can you all see that? Okay, this is somebody, I think KB asked last week, was asking about a chart, and Aaron Gentry helpfully sent me said chart. And this is a great chart, but it's really detailed. So this, we can go over this in more detail probably another time, but you can see in the upper right quadrant, Jonah and Hosea are there, and they're ministering during the time of Jeroboam, the yellow line, and then some other kings that come after Jeroboam. You can even just see the northern tribes, like, see those little tiny, you know, a lot of these reigns are really short because there's a lot of violence. There's a lot of people killing one another and, you know, things that are not going well in the northern tribes. But that's the period of Jonah and Hosea. They're ministering to the northern tribes before the Assyrian captivity that you see there on the upper right quadrant. So that may be helpful, just a different way to look at it. We talked about this idea, the idea that the prophet is actually kind of pastor. He's not really a fortune teller so much as a pastor to the people of Israel. He's reminding them of their covenant promises that God has made, the covenant curses that will come if they disobey. But even as we looked at last week, he's even doing something more because he's reminding them of what will happen even after the covenant curses come. Remember what Deuteronomy 30 says, as we looked at last week in Amos? Right, what does Deuteronomy 30 say? What does Moses say? Does he say, now if you mess up, if you go into exile? No, what does he say? When these things come upon you, right? The blessing and the curse, both. Then the Lord your God, he will find you wherever you are, wherever you've been scattered, he will gather you back again. So that's another really key component the prophets are doing. They're not only reminding Israel of, okay, in this present moment, if you don't stop, you're going to be receive covenant curses and eventually exile. They're also reminding them of their ultimate future, which is God's love and faithfulness, even post-exilic, post-exile. And that's a really important thing to see, and we're going to see that with Hosea in particular this morning. So Old Testament prophecy is not really so much coded language about modern-day events. It's really appropriate for its initial context. Primarily, we have to understand within that context to apply it to ourselves. And then we also talked about this idea that Old Testament prophecy is not merely predictive, but it actually, there are predictions that are meant to evoke a response in the audience. We'll see that with the book of Jonah again today as we look at that. That when the prophet shows up and he says something's going to happen, you're supposed to respond to that in a way. You're not just supposed to build a bomb shelter, right? You're actually supposed to do something different in your life, ethically, morally. And that's a really important point with the prophets. All right, I'm going to try to move quick today because we are going to be covering two books, two prophets. I think we can do it though. All right, so you guys ready to buckle up? All right, so Hosea. What is the sort of one thing that people know about Hosea if they know something? Good, perfect. Yeah, that Hosea marries a prostitute. He marries Gomer. That's right. And what is that a picture of, James? Why does he do that? Yeah, that's exactly right. Hosea marries this prostitute, Gomer, at God's command. And he does this to dramatically enact a picture of the Lord's relationship to Israel. That he faithfully loves her, actually. And that's the important thing about Hosea, is that he not only marries a prostitute, but he's faithful to her, right? He actually kind of remarries her or brings her back after she leaves him. despite her adulteries. And so we learn two things in that, basically. We learn that Israel's relationship with idols and worshiping other gods, her violation of the first commandment, is actually an adulterous relationship, that it is, even as we see in the New Testament, right, that the sexual relationship is actually a picture of God's love and relationship to his people, as we see with Christ and the church in Ephesians 5. So that is an intimate relationship. It's one that, when it's violated, is devastating because of the intimacy that is supposed to be between God and his people, in the same way that adultery is devastating to a marriage. And yet we also see through Hosea's faithfulness to Gomer a picture of God's faithfulness to us, God's faithfulness to Israel in particular, despite her unfaithfulness. So it's doing both of those things. And we have this, in Hosea 1, we have this description of Hosea being instructed to go in verse 2, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And he goes on, and so he does this. He goes and he finds Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceives and bears him a son. And the Lord says, call his name Jezreel, which means God sows. For in just a little while, I'll punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And so she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy in the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy in the house of Judah, and I will save them by Yahweh their God. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And this, up to this point, up to verse 9 in this first chapter, it's really important to see this, like, just rhetorically. I mean, this is bad, right? Like, all we're seeing here so far is, like, the negative side of Homer, Hosea marrying Gomer. And, you know, all these predictions, all these children of these names, like, you know, No Mercy, Jezreel, not my people. So the emphasis really seems to be on Hosea is marrying Gomer as a picture of just Israel's sin, right? That's just all this is. It's like a dramatic, vivid picture of the sin of Israel. But it's really important to see this, even in the first chapter, embedded in the first chapter is this pointing toward a promise of something else, that this picture between a prophet and a prostitute is not only a negative portrayal of Israel's relationship to God, it's actually saying something about God's faithfulness to Israel. Because in verse 10, he then says, yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. What does that remind you of? What's that? Abraham, right? Promise to Abraham. Like, all this stuff is true that he just described. Their sin, their wickedness, their adulterous relationship to God. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, pointing back to the promise to Abraham, the promise that is not contingent, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And again, Jezreel means God sows, God plants, God does something new. And even that picture in verse 11, right, what's interesting about the different children that are named there? What's being prophesied? Yeah, Judah and Israel, reunion, right? That one will come who will be appointed for them as one head. A king will come who will reunite Israel and Judah. And remember, this is because one of the fatal flaws with the northern tribes is their abandonment of the Davidic line, their rejection, their rebellion against the Davidic line, their false worship they've set up. Even when they're not, like, worshiping idols explicitly, they're worshiping God in false ways because they're not going to Jerusalem. They've totally abandoned the covenant, basically. The interesting thing about the northern tribes isn't that 200 years after they split, they go into exile, but I think the really fascinating thing is that God gives them 200 years. Like, the extent of the apostasy of the northern tribes, you see God's long-suffering and patience, just the fact that they have 2 centuries to turn around. They basically are going in one direction the entire way for 200 years. And yet there's this promise in verse 11 that they will be gathered up with the people of Judah with one head. God will come back. God will come and take them and gather them back. Really, the book of Hosea, like you could, I mean, in some sense, you could stop after the first chapter. Like, this is it. Right, that's the picture. That's a summary of the book in many ways. But there's more, you know, in Hosea 2, there's this idea of that Hosea is actually telling his children to plead with your mother because she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. And she goes on this really detail about the intimacy of the relationship between God and his people, the sexual component of her idolatry, of Israel's idolatry. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. And then it just talks about how the Lord is continuing to seek her. He's continuing to give her good things, even though she's using them for false worship. And then we move into God's promise to punish punish her for her sin, for her failure. And that day declares the Lord. But there's something more than that. And that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my Baal. Baal is just a generic word that means like master, basically. You will call me my husband. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. So this idea that the Lord will be faithful to her despite her, again, her apostasy and her idolatry. Then even verse 23 is interesting. There's this promise, I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God. That's an interesting, because that's a quotation that's picked up in the New Testament. Anybody know where that shows up? Yes, Romans is one of the places. Yeah, that's great, actually. I think it's Romans 9 or Romans 11. But it actually shows up again in a really interesting way in 1 Peter 2, when Peter's addressing the people to whom he writes. He says, you were once not a people, but now you are a people, right? Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That's a direct allusion, a direct quotation. Because Peter rightly understands that what the prophet Hosea was talking about is being fulfilled in his day. Right? It is through the work of Christ, through the work of the apostles, that these promises are being fulfilled. They weren't completely fulfilled. And we talked about this with the northern tribes. Right? The northern tribes never return in mass in the way that the southern tribes do to the promised land. They're scattered. And yet Peter, who's writing to the exiles, right, writing to the dispersion, those tribes are being gathered back up, and these promises are being fulfilled through the apostolic ministry. Yeah.
And along with that, I really think one of the things that brings me out is the fact that Jesus gathers together 12 disciples.
Good.
Apostles who are representative of the full Israel, not just half Israel.
Right.
And that number is so important that when they drop down to 11, they have to restore it prior to Pentecost.
Yeah. Great. Yeah, everybody hear what Todd just said? That this point is reemphasized just by the fact that there are 12 apostles, right? That Jesus is building a full Israel, not half an Israel. And even when Judas, you know, dies because of his suicide after the betrayal of Christ, they have to replenish their number, right? They need to go back to 12 before the day of Pentecost, because the whole picture of the apostolic period is a gathering. The fullness of Israel is returning. That's really the picture that's happening. And the nations, of course, with them, just as they were intended to be in the first place. Good. And again, chapter 3 just reiterates this kind of theme. The Lord said to me, go again, right? This is after Gomer, it seems, has gone, and since their marriage has committed further adulteries. Maybe she's gone back to prostitution. And the Lord said to me, Yahweh said to me, go again. This is speaking to Hosea. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as Yahweh loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. And so he bought her these gifts. And I said to her, you must dwell with me as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. What's that talking about? Exile, right? Somewhat exile, somewhat what's going to happen to them. Like, it's a direct prophecy. In 722, the Assyrians are going to come in, and they're going to go, you know, basically 800 years without these things, without access, without a king, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. When are the latter days? The 1980s? Right, that's the obvious point, right? Yeah. No, the latter days of the first century, right? That's the latter days. That's when the David, their king, comes back to them and they return to him, right? I mean, it's so important to see that again, right? That Old Testament prophecy is not, you know, coded messages about post-Cold War America or Cold War America or something, you know? That the latter days is often, almost always, actually, the first century when we see it in the Bible. Okay. So we have this idea that Hosea, as we see further in the book, Hosea's problem is not only that she is idolatrous and worships false gods, but also that she is making allegiances and alliances with foreign powers. She's entering into alliances with Syria and with Egypt as a way to protect herself against the Assyrians. And God sees this as also a kind of betrayal, an adulterous betrayal, because she's putting her trust in foreign powers. So it's not only idolatry, it's also these false allegiances. And we'll move on to then the final part that I want to show you is in chapter 11, because I think this is a really powerful picture of God's love for Israel, despite her many, many transgressions. And Hosea, in many ways, I mean, you certainly see with some of the major prophets, with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they really go into detail about the sins of the southern tribes. But towards the northern tribes, Hosea really is just a vivid picture of her sin, right? And it really is. It's a very striking image of her sin. What I want you to see is that Hosea is also a very striking book that was really striking in terms of God's faithfulness and God's love. I think sometimes the thing that we walk away from Hosea primarily with is this, you know, picture of Israel being a prostitute, basically. But if we stop there, we're not hearing the message of Hosea, because the message of Hosea is not only is Israel adulterous and a prostitute, but God is faithful to her even in the midst of that reality. Chapter 11 of Hosea, I think this is really one of the most amazing chapters in the Old Testament. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Problem with the Exodus, right? God birthed Israel, called him his son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And we know this, idolatry was part of Israel's history from her beginning, basically. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Right? Ephraim's one of the northern tribes, really the emblematic northern tribe. I taught Ephraim to walk. I mean, it's this like pastoral, you know, just tender image that God gives. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. And then in verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king. This is like an explicit prediction of what is going to happen in like 50 years, right? Because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. And then this astounding verse here. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? And those are two cities that were close to Sodom and Gomorrah and were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. How can I treat you like these cities? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. I am God and not a man. I mean, that's like the gospel right there, right? It's astounding. I think it's really beautiful, this picture that we have in Hosea of God's faithfulness, his love to Israel in the midst of her adultery. Yes, ma'am, very quickly, I need to move on to Jonah. Well, Yeah, I mean, we can talk about this. I mean, this is a bigger topic. Short answer is the church is the new Israel, I think, clearly. And God does not have any particular relationship to people who may be ethnically related to Abraham. That's the short answer. Everything that is talked about here is fulfilled in the church with Gentiles and Jews in terms of their ethnic relationship. Yeah. We can go into more detail at some point, but that's my short answer. But yeah, good question. Good question. All right, so I just want y'all to see that. And then Hosea 14 is just another promise of the Lord. I will heal their apostasy in verse 4. I will love them freely. My anger is turned from them. I will be like dew to Israel. It's a very similar ending as the book of Amos. Remember, the book of Amos prophesies judgment, 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 and then chapter 9, restoration. The same thing with Hosea, although Hosea, the restoration is a little more, you know, it's predicted a little more fully in advance. But there's another fulfillment in the last chapter in verse 14, judgment followed by restoration. Okay. Any particular applications for us? What do y'all think? Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Today, I'm just fair warning, because of the what Paul talks about in our text this morning in Colossians, I'm going to be talking a lot about sin and the need for us to put off sin in our life. And we need to hear that message, right? We need to hear God say to us, put off sin in your life. But we also need to realize that the Bible is a context that's greater, and the greater context is that none of us will ever fully put off sin in our life, right? Never, none of us will ever sort of stop being adulterous in any kind of complete way, and yet God is faithful, and that is our hope. You know, that is the hope that we have, and we all on a personal level live this out. We live out what Hosea is showing us about our unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. Yeah, Rachel. Right. Absolutely. Yep. Yep. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Right. Yeah, the Bible has these, like, movements that come back, you know, like Beethoven's Fifth, you know, it starts with da-da-da-da. And that keeps coming back again and again and again throughout. It builds. And that's exactly how, and this arguably is the movement of the Scriptures, right? God dwelling with his people. As a man knows his wife, so God knows his people. We see that in Genesis 2. Clearly, as Rachel just pointed out, we see it in Song of Solomon, of course. We see it here in Hosea. We see it in Ephesians 5. We see it in Revelation. I mean, this is the, you know, the Bible is a book about a marriage. The Bible is a book about a marriage. And that's partly why sexual sin is so important. We're going to talk about that today, too, because Paul talks about it. You can blame Paul. But that's because the sexual relationship is something that teaches us about God and about our relationship to him. And so that's why it is so important that what we do with our bodies matters to God, because he made us for himself, for faithfulness. And the great story about Hosea is that he is going to be faithful. Like, he's going to make us be faithful to him, like, whether or not we like it, you know. Like, sometimes we're going to have to be dragged away from our lovers, like Gomer was, and back to himself. But that's God's promise to us. It's a really vivid picture of that relationship that God has with his people. Yeah.
I'm really glad that you highlighted the verse in chapter 11, for I am God, not a man. I think that's an incredibly profound sort of statement.
Yeah, absolutely. Sure. Yeah.
And you have to keep coming back. Why is that? He's not a man.
Yeah, he's not a man. Yeah. It is. It's a great expression of the gospel, I think, in a sentence. Yeah, Jesus told a story about that, didn't he? Right. Yeah, that's one of the most terrifying parables that Jesus tells, about the way that if we don't forgive others, it matters to us. Yeah. In and of ourselves, yeah. Right, right. Absolutely. Yeah, and that's Ephesians 5 again, right? He purifies her, right? He washes her. He sanctifies her. Yeah, that's what the Lord does for us. Yeah, Bob. Right. Yeah, this is what it means to be like God. It's to be long-suffering and to be forgiving. This is what it means to be perfect as your Father is perfect, as Jesus says. Absolutely. Yeah. How many times should I forgive my brother? Right. 70 times 7. Yeah, absolutely. All right, let's jump into Jonah. All right. Hosea, the book of faithfulness. Jonah, I think, is the book of mercy. It's really fascinating. And Jonah, while he's sort of addressing the northern tribes, certainly his story would have been communicated to northern tribes. Who is he actually speaking to? This is really important for understanding Jonah. Is he going and prophesying to a city in Israel? No, he's not going to Samaria. Where is he going? The enemy. He's going to Nineveh. And where is Nineveh? Assyria. Like, these are the bad dudes. Like, if Israel is bad, Assyria is like 10 times worse in terms of the way that she treats human life, right? These are the people that skinned their enemies alive and nailed them to the walls of the city, right, to make sure that no one rebelled against them. This is like if you study ancient Near East history, this is like the most wicked, like crazy empire that arose. You know, maybe before the Romans, we could argue about that, about the Roman Empire. But at least in terms of ancient Near Eastern history, this is as bad as it gets, pretty much, in terms of their wickedness, their hate. And that is where Jonah goes. Jonah goes to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Right? There is a message in that, right? Like, there is a lesson in that, right? God is saying something about how far the extent of his mercy. And really to see that, we have to understand, we have to start, like, sometimes we reread the book of Jonah and we all hear like, well, Jonah was sort of like a, you know, what was he thinking? And he was so selfish. But like, if you had been Jonah, you would have done the same thing. Like, if God said to go to Nineveh, you would have not wanted to go to Nineveh. Right? Like, really to understand the book of Jonah, we have to understand how distasteful, how terrible, how a den of sin and wickedness and violence Nineveh was, because that's exactly what it was. And Jonah was rightly afraid of going there. I'm not saying he did the right thing, obviously, but you can understand it, why he goes to Tarshish. And the whole book of Jonah is like, it's like the book of the most it's like the extreme book in the prophets, right? Jonah just doesn't only not go to Nineveh, he goes the opposite direction, right? Right, like Nineveh is not just like a bad city; it's like the worst city on earth. Right, it is like seriously, it is the worst city on earth. And then, of course, we have in chapter 1. I mean, I'm sure most of us know the story. Jonah, there's a great storm that comes up. Jonah's not just like, well, let me pray about it, but he says, no, I've got to be thrown overboard. You know, he's like, I'm going to Tarshish. Now I'm going into the water. Right, but God saves Jonah. So even in chapter 1, we see really dramatic pictures of God's faithfulness and mercy. We see these pagan sailors making sacrifices to the Lord. Their God is revealed to them through this process. And we have Jonah being swallowed by the fish, which actually becomes a place of deliverance. And in chapter 2, Jonah cries out to God for deliverance from the belly of the fish, and then he's vomited out to the fish on the dry land. And what is this a picture of in the New Testament? Jonah going to the belly of the fish. What's that? Yeah, being reborn, but specifically who being reborn? Jesus, right? Jesus' resurrection. This is the sign of Jonah. That, and really, you think about it, right? Like, let's say, you know, there's a guy in the New Testament where he has to die so everyone else will live, right? And then God doesn't let him die, you know, not forever, at least, right? God saves him. He keeps him safe for 3 days, and he brings him back up again. Like, you know, I mean, it's a picture of Jesus, right? And that's why Jesus says, you know, you have no sign but the sign of Jonah to the Pharisees who come to him and cry out for a sign, that he is the sign, right? His death and resurrection are the sign, the primary sign of his ministry. and just the interesting thing about that parable is, you know, what happens to the Ninevites when they see the sign of Jonah? They repent. What did Israel do when they see this greater Jonah? They don't repent. Right? Okay. That's pretty wild, especially when you think about who the Ninevites were. The day of judgment, right? Yeah, they're going to say, what were you thinking? Yeah, that's a pretty fascinating passage in Matthew 12. All right, chapter 3, Jonah shows up in Nineveh. What is his message to Nineveh? He doesn't even say repent. He just says, you're going to die. 40 days, you're all going to die, right? Guess what, guys? 40 days, you're all going to die. 40 days. Like, and here's the question. Like, if Nineveh was such a terrible place, if it was the enemies of Israel, which it was so terrible, which it was, why didn't Jonah want to go do that? Like, that would seem like this is like what you've been waiting for all your life as a prophet, right? Like, this is your moment. Like, put me in, coach, you know? Like, go pronounce judgment to the worst city on earth. 40 days, you're all going to die. Like, why does Jonah not want to do it? Exactly. Like, he knew about God, you know? I just find that so fascinating, that Jonah, like, doesn't want to do it because he knows who God is, right? And we see that in chapter 4. Yeah. Yeah, most scholars place it somewhere around 775, 780 or so. So about 50 years before, and they fall away. Yeah. Although it is important, I mean, I'm not certainly not saying Assyria was like a great nation or something later after this, necessarily. But it's important to say in the exile, they were God's instrument, right? God uses them in 722. Now, that doesn't mean that they were, you know, somehow proto-Christians or something. But it is interesting how God cares about the Assyrians. Like, if you walk away from Jonah without any other message, you have to see that. God cares about people other than Israel. He cares about the world. But in verse 4, chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What is the it? God's mercy, right? The last verse of chapter 3 is that God saw their repentance, their sorrow, and he relented of the disaster he was going to send upon them. Verse 1, but that's what displeased Jonah exceedingly, right? That God changed his mind, and he was angry. And I love this. It's so great. Verses 2 and 3, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Oh Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Where does that come from? Exodus initially, and then Psalm 103, and really throughout the Psalms, right? This is God. God is the one who abounds in steadfast love and mercy. I knew that's who you were. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And then verse 3, you know, it's just a picture of us versus the man versus God thing that we see in Hosea, right? Hosea, I mean, Jonah is like a total human response, right? Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Like Jonah, man. I mean, he's just hilarious, right? This dude. Like, go to Tarshish, jump in the sea, show up, say you're all going to die, and then, like, it's better for me to die. It's just crazy. But I think, you know, again, there is a lesson in that, right? We're all a little crazy. Jonah's just an extreme picture of who we all are. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? I like how Jonah doesn't respond. He's like you just assume. He's like, well, yeah, pretty much, right? You know, he doesn't take the hint. So then, of course, we have the story where the plant grows up. Jonah's sitting in the shade just to see, well, maybe, or Jonah's sitting in the sun, rather, just to see, well, maybe God will change his mind again. He'll still kill him, you know, that'd be good. But then the plant comes up, and Jonah's happy because now he's shaded, and then the plant dies, and Jonah's really angry again. He's, like, even angrier. Like, now he really, really, really wants to die because not only are the Ninevites not all being, exterminated, but now he doesn't have a plant. And then God says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? He says, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And Yahweh says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And then this last verse, right, this is like God's, like, drop the mic moment in Jonah, right? And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And then I love that last laws, right? And much cattle. Like, why does God throw the cattle in there? I'm serious. Like, why does he do that? He cares about them too. There's a lesson in that, right? I mean, if you ever wonder, does God care about creation, right? Does God care about the entire human race? Right? There is a book in the Old Testament that talks about the worst of the worst. And God doesn't only care about them, he cares about their cows. I mean, it's astounding. Like, Jonah is the book that is really, like, pushes out to the, like, how far do you think God's mercy goes? Okay, it goes further than that, right? It is about just the comprehensiveness, the totality of God's intention to renew all things, right? When Jesus says in Revelation 21, I'm going to renew all things, make all things new, what does he mean? Does he mean all things? Or some of the things? No, he means all the things, right? All the things. And I think Jonah is a great picture of how Jesus, that was the plan from all along, right? Jesus didn't show up in Revelation 21 and come up with that idea. That was the point. It was always about all the things. And of course, there's another thread through here in Jonah, which is Jonah is Israel, right? What is Israel's job supposed to be? A light to the nations, right? Deuteronomy, Moses says, you're supposed to keep the law, not just because God likes people who keep laws, but so that people see how you live and they say, ah, this is interesting. We should find out about Israel's God because they live so distinctly, right? They love their neighbor, right? The powerful don't oppress the poor. We should find out about this. And then other people come and they trust in the Lord. And of course, the Old Testament is not only the story of Israel's idolatry and her adulterous ways towards the Lord, but also her rejection of her mission from God. Right, her pushing back against the nations largely, even though God at times, you know, overwhelms her, but her you know, misunderstanding of her role, right? That she was being called not just because God loved her, but because God loved the world, right? She was to be an avenue towards God's redemption of all the peoples of the earth, as we see in Genesis 12. And so Jonah is a great picture of Israel's, right? Jonah is Israel. Jonah is Israel in relation to the other nations. God has to, like, force her, you know, again and again, push her into that vocation. Okay. Any applications from Jonah? He does. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, let's just be honest for a second, right? Like, there are people in this world that we think God should not be merciful to. Let's just be honest. We all think that. Like, that we all think that there are people who are so heinous and so wicked they do not deserve the mercy of God. And what is the lesson of Jonah? It doesn't matter. Right? It doesn't matter what we think about whether they deserve God's mercy. Right? God is going to be merciful to whom he's merciful to, and he's not going to ask us for permission. He's just not. And thank the Lord he doesn't. Right? Because I'm the chief of sinners. Yeah, that's a great connection, Heidi. Because, yeah, Jonah is really easy to pick on, but sometimes we pick on the things that we pick on because we don't want to think about how they're like us. You know? We do the same thing with the apostles, by the way. Just going to throw that out there. What else? What are applications from Jonah? Yeah, Lena. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I agree with that. Yeah, that is certainly one significant difference in the new covenant. Absolutely. Anything else? Any final thoughts before we pray? I'll just say that Jonah is like a book that's like begging to be preached. I don't know. We might have to do that sometime. I mean, it's great. It's a great picture of the gospel. Well, certainly, I think it's hard to associate specifically who are the Ninevites today, but certainly I think we're in, the point of Jonah is for us to think about who are the people that are hardest for us to love, who we find most repellent, and what do we think God thinks about them, right? Because Jonah forces us to wrestle with the idea that, who knows, maybe God will relent, maybe he'll have mercy, because that's what he tends to do. You know, as Jonah says, right? So, yeah, it is. If Jonah does not challenge us in terms of our assumptions about how God must feel towards other people, then we're missing the point. We're missing the point of the book. And ultimately, it's supposed to make us reflect back on ourselves and say, well, who am I? Right? I am, as Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners, right? I'm so glad that God gives his mercy so indiscriminately, because otherwise I'm going to be left out, and that's a really important message. Yeah. All right, let's stand and pray. Lauren, would you pray for us, please? Amen.